My name is Philip, but I can't recall ever calling Ollie Oliver or Rosie Rosanna. So they'll just have to forgive me for being so informal on such a formal occasion. It's a great day, isn't it? What a great day we're in. It's been long awaited and it's really exciting now, but it's actually promising the future, isn't it? That's what it's about. And the sermon in a wedding is designed and required to spell out the duties of husbands and wives to the three audiences that we have amongst us. That is, the couple, Rosie and Ollie, those married, that we will be reminded of the promises that we have made in the past, and those of us yet to be married, to explain the nature of marriage. So we have the Bible reading from Ephesians chapter 5, which spells out the duties of husband and wife in two words. Make sure you've got it open in front of you there. We need the vows, we need the Bible passages, so look at them. They're much more attractive than me. Two words, love and submission. Rosie, I want you to notice verse 21. You haven't got the Bible open. What a useless husband. Hey, get that fixed, that's better. Verse 21, you see there, Rosie. It's very important for you to see that wives be submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22 it is, isn't it? And Ollie, verse 26, mark it there. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, it's a very simple, straightforward sermon for me to preach today. In fact, I've done it now. It's over, it's dusted, and we're finished. Two words, love and submission. Done it all. But there are two problems with this. Firstly, people don't understand these words today. And secondly, people don't like these words. They especially don't like to do what these words are saying. Even though we think, well, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. If you recognise that, you are as old as me. It's a 1940s song. But to put it then in the 21st century, well, love is love, isn't it? So we don't need to say any more. It's just self-explanatory. But the trouble is people don't understand love, what is meant here by love, and they don't like to do it when they do understand it. And though submission is the normality of human relationships, of all human relationships, we happily just submitted, didn't we, to the musicians here and to the music. They were submitting to the music too. We all sang the same tune, the same words, with the same tempo, in the same key. That's submission, isn't it? Although I think I heard some sneak a little ahead for a while there. But we then back down to submit, because without submission, you don't have music. You have cacophony. If everybody's singing a different tune, a different tempo, in a different key with different words, we don't have music, do we? Submission is just a normal activity of life, which is done the way we drive our car. Well, some people drive their cars. It's submission. And without it, we have serious accidents. But people don't like submission, and they don't understand it. Anyway, because people don't understand these two simple words, and because people don't like to do these two words, Ollie and Rosie have asked me to explain them today by looking at a different passage. That is the second passage for us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. Now here the apostle is explaining about being misunderstood. People thought he was mad. People still think the apostle's mad. And he is explaining why he is making the decisions he's making, because the decisions he was making were countercultural in their day, and they're decisions that Ollie and Rosie are making today, which are countercultural. Because it not only explains their marriage and the willingness of to use these words in the biblical sense, love and submit. You see them there in the very vows, don't you? To love and to cherish, he said. To love and to submit, she said. It's there in the vows, what is being said in this passage. That's very countercultural today, but also it's kind of countercultural for their chosen ministry of life, to leave all to go to, of all places, Moore College. But back to the passage, because it explicitly lays out for us the motivation of love and the kind of love that Ollie and all Christian husbands should be exercising in their promise to care and to cherish their brides. And motivation is a very important part of this passage. Look at verse 14, the first verse there. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ compels us to an action. The love of Christ changes us to this action. It changes the way we treat people. Look down verse 16. We regard no one from the way we used to, according to the flesh. The love of Christ entrusts God's message in verse 19 to us so that we're appointed as ambassadors. The ambassadors of Christ, it might be impressive to be the ambassador of Australia, but actually the love of Christ actually leads us to be the ambassadors of God. Now that is a really worthwhile title, isn't it? So what is this love of Christ and how does it change behaviour so much? Well, firstly, notice this motivating love of Christ is not a feeling. It's an understanding. I've now bombed out the whole world, haven't I? Because people do not think that. They think love of Christ, well, that's the feeling, isn't it? No, it's an understanding. Because, verse 14, because, he explains it, you see, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore have all died. It's the reasonable conclusion of our minds to be compelled by the love of Christ. And that's why it has that word there, therefore, in that sentence. Given this fact, given this meaning of the fact, here is the conclusion from that we draw from it. See, the fact, one has died. Well, we know that. Everybody knows that. Christ died. He was crucified. But of course, if you place it in the mind of the first century, Christ died? That doesn't make sense. Christ came to be the conquering king of the universe. But no, he came to be executed and assassinated, to be rejected and reviled, and to die in shame and ignominy. But that's the fact, he died. The meaning of that fact is that he died for all. His was not a random death. His was not just an accidental death. His was not just the old age death, as if old age is a sickness. I just want to assure you it's not. It feels like it, but it's not. No, he died for a purpose. That is, he laid down his life. He gave his life. And the consequence of his death, because it was for all, the consequence is, therefore, all have died. Now that sounds really weird, doesn't it? You think you're alive. But when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, you die with him in his death. No wonder the world doesn't understand what we're talking about. No wonder that some of us here might struggle with that verse. See, that's why the apostle lived for other people. That's why he looked mad in his decisions. That's why Ollie and Rosie are setting up life as husband and wife in the way in which our society is saying, well, it's madness. 40% of children are now born outside of marriage in our society because so many people think, well, getting married's a waste of time and space, isn't it? What's this about? That's why those who do marry don't want to say love and submit, not in this sense at all. So that's why Ollie and Rosie, their lives are lives of madness in this world's terms. Because the world doesn't understand the love of Christ that motivates you to. He didn't die his death as a normal sinful human because he was human, but he wasn't sinful. That's funny, isn't it? Because we think it's only human to err. He was the human who didn't err. And he was not sinful because he was God. And therefore he didn't have to die as we do, yet he chose to die. Not for his own sin, because he didn't have any, but for your sin and my sin, of which we have a lot. That's kind of rude, isn't it? The reality of church life. You come to a lovely wedding to be told how marvellous life is and how we've got to believe in human nature, and the preacher gets up and calls me a sinner. Well, that's because we believe in truth. Now, verse 21, you see, explains it to us in case you missed it. Verse 21 there, little number 21, where are we? For our sake, right down the end of the paragraph, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ to become sin. He so laid the sin of the world on him that he became sin itself. Let me try a sporting analogy on you. It's all right, you don't have to, any sport will do, don't worry. You can say, but I don't like any sport. Well, never mind, here's an education. You see, we have representatives who play for us. And that's why we cheer them. We cheer for our team. We cheer for Aussie team. It's why we feel that when they win, we win. I mean, I'm just sitting in the crowd, but I've been the winner because my team won. And when they lose, we lose. And when they cheat, we're embarrassed. Why? Because they're representing us. But in some sports, there's also substitutes. So that when a player is injured, the substitute is brought from the bench and takes their place on the field to play the game. Now, Jesus is both. He's our representative and our substitute. It's both things. He represents all of humanity when he fights against Satan. He represents all of humanity when he, as our barrister, represents us in the court of God to make our representation for us. But he's also our substitute. For God has laid on him our sin, so that he died my death for me, so that my death has already been paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, verse 21, look again, you see, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is Christ's love for us. He chose to die for us. But he didn't die for good people. Just the reverse. He died for sinful people. And he didn't die for his friends. Just the reverse. He died for his enemies. This is the kind of love we're talking about in the wedding. This is the kind of base of husband's responsibilities. To put yourself out for your wife. To put her interests ahead of your own. To pay whatever price, even to lay down your life for her benefit. To act for her, irrespective of whether she deserves it or not. For we're like Christ, men. He didn't die for those who deserved it. He died for those who didn't deserve his love. That's the nature of his love. Now, you may be met, brothers, you may be called upon one day to actually go out and take the bullet for your wife. But for most of us, the death we die for our wife is incremental. Day by day, minute by minute, moment by moment, laying down our life for her is what Christ is calling upon us to do. And you'll notice it's as a love, it's the opposite of transactional love, which is the love the world understands. That I give to you because you give to me. Or I give to you because you conform with what I want. No, no. Christ gave to us who gave nothing to him. And he gave to us his life when we didn't conform. We were actually in the opposite of conformity to what he desires. And that's what we've got to be. Husbands, our job is reconciliation. even when we are in the right, and as a long-standing husband, that hasn't happened often, let me assure you, but even when I am in the right and she is in the wrong, my task is to bring about the reconciliation by paying the price, by paying the cost, by bringing peace, by sacrificing my right standing for the need of forgiveness to be available. That's why the promises are there, you see, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. See, it's not normal love to actually be making this kind of promise. Ollie, you're not promising love because Rosie's lovely. Of course she's lovely. We all know that, don't we? Anyone doubt that Rosie's lovely? Yeah, there are some people here who haven't met her. But those of the rest of it, we all know she's lovely. You're not promising it because she's lovely. And you're not promising love to her today because she's dressed in the most magnificent fashion and it looks her most. Every man in the room could say we love her on that basis, can't we? She walks in and we all have a little sigh here. She looks lovely, but it's not because she's dressed to perfection, lovely and lovable. No, Ollie, you're promising to love her, well, like the old Beatles song, when she's 64. The Beatles sang that when they were very young. I think Paul McCartney wrote it in his teenage years. That's why he says 64. He really should say 74, 84, 94. If you get to 104 like Granddad, well, there you go. You're still to love her, and she will not look the same in that time. Christ's love is like that, you see. He didn't love the lovable. Any idiot can love the lovable. That's not love. That's not what we're talking about. But intentionally, out of love, he laid down his life for unlovely, unlovable people like you and me. This kind of love sounds all very good to put the other person first, but it goes against the grain of how we live. That's why even when you understand it, you won't like it. Especially when you understand it, you won't like it. You see, the passage understands us better than we understand ourselves. It understands the radical change of life that this kind of love requires. Come back to verse 15. Verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see the assumption in that verse? The assumption is that you're living for yourself. That's the basic assumption, that those who live should no longer do what we've always been doing, living for ourselves. I mean, I'm sorry for insulting you. Well, not really, because I'm just telling you the truth. If you don't know this about yourselves, you need a reality check. Getting married teaches you how selfish you are. Having a baby, that'll teach you how selfish you are. Especially when the baby becomes a teenager, they'll teach you how selfish you are. You see, the natural state of humans is to live for ourselves. But the love of Christ crushes that way of living. I now am to live for him. And because I now live for him, I've got to treat people differently. I no longer live for myself to gain things from them for me, to make me feel better, to have friends, to find people who love me and all that kind of. No. I'm now living for the Lord Jesus, who not only died, but is still alive and rules the universe. And if I'm living for him, then he wants me to live for others, to give whatever I can for them. Some philosophies today, I mean, even articulate philosophies like Ayn Rand, but there's many others that are around, even popular and popularist philosophies, teach that it's important to have self-love. But behind the problem of this world, in its many problems, is the worship of self that comes from the rejection of God. And think about that old Beatles song again. Will you still need me Will you still feed me when I'm 64? It's terribly self-centered. He's not praying, will I still be able to love you? Will I be able to do things for you? Will I? No, no. He's worried about her feeding him, caring for him, needing him. The world wants to be loved, but the love of Christ is about giving love, not receiving it. Jesus died for our selfishness, so that we are forgiven of our past and changed for our future, no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and has rose again. It's such a radically different way of life that it's described as a new creation. It means no longer to view or regard people, other people, in the same way. How does the world view people? By age, by height, by beauty, by wealth, by education, by power. No, no, we view people as creatures of the Creator, made in his image. We view the world as sinners, just like us. We view the world as objects of God's love, just like us. And we view those in Christ as forgiven and reborn members of our family, because it's God's family. Okay, okay. You can say, I get it, Philip. Don't labour the point any longer. The love of Christ in Jesus, dying for us as sinners, is a game changer that's changed everything. And I won't, by nature, want to stop living for myself. And I won't, by nature, want to live for other people, but now, because of the love of Christ, I will. But what about submission? I know I don't like it, but that's because I think I don't understand it. So what about submission? For your relief at this moment, I'm not halfway through the sermon. I just thought Rosie's quite clever, she'll understand, but Ollie, we've got to labour a little longer because he has the male makeup. What about submission? Well, just think about what we've said already and it makes sense quite straightforwardly. The change from living for self to living for Christ and therefore living for others is the basis of the submissive life. For Christians, self is not the top of our agenda. But Christ is the top, and then come others, and then come self. It's how you have joy in life, isn't it? Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y, joy. Right? If you're dyslexic, you've got a problem with that, haven't you? Oyj, O-Y-J, or you. It doesn't work any other. You've got to keep those letters in the right order because you've got to keep Jesus, others, and yourself in the right order to have the joy of Christian living. For Christians, self is not the top of the agenda. But our concern is to serve and to live in harmony with others. See, we can't sing without submission, but we can't have harmony in our society without it, or in our workplace without it, or in our neighbourhood without it, or driving in the traffic without it, or living at peace in home without it. Submission is the way of life that is so alien to people who are living for themselves and so natural for those who are living for Christ and for others. It's the radical life-changing experience of knowing the love of Christ that led Ollie and Rosie to give up their academic success, their professional careers, and to train for a lifetime in a ministry and gospel service that we don't know where it's going to be. Half of us here hope it's in Brisbane, half of us here hope it's in Sydney. But God will take them where he knows, and we don't, and you don't yet either, do you? To give up themselves and their self-centered way of living, to promise to love each other and submit to each other, to break those promises and to live their life not only for each other that way, but for the world who needs the gospel. So, Rosie and Ollie, that's what you're promising. And you who are married, that's what you did promise. And you who are considering marriage, that's what it is you're being called upon to promise. But to all of us, that's what's required to move from being God's enemies to being God's friends. To be a friend of God. You see, the task given to God's friends like Ollie and Rosie is spelt out there in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Rosanna and Oliver, and the many Christians who are here this day, we implore the rest of you on behalf of Christ, who died for sinners like us, to be reconciled to God by dying with Christ in his death, so that you may live not only in this world but in eternity for him and for others, and have the great joy that comes from having Jesus first, others second, and putting yourself last. Well, before we lead in prayer for our couple, which is going to happen in a few moments, we're going to sing a great hymn. And yes, I'm waffling at this point to give you the chance to climb up. But I'd like you to look at verse 3. It's over the page, you see. It's a wonderful hymn written by a man called Augustus Toplady, and if you've got a name like that, you've got to do something, haven't you? But his third line there, where he's talking, you see, about being protected from a storm. We had a doozy here the other night, didn't we? And in the middle of the storm, he found a cleft in a rock where he could hide himself so that the storm wouldn't destroy him. And he sees in that Christ is like the rock that's been cleft to protect me from God's wrath. But notice how you come to God. Verse 3, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I implore you, friends, turn to Christ, as our couple have, that you too might be washed clean and live forever. Let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn.